We are looking at Psalm 53 this morning, but this is not really a detour from our series in 1 Samuel. It's a complement to that series because this psalm fits into David's story. As we're looking at David's story in 1 Samuel, I've pointed out that there are a lot of psalms that fit with different episodes in his life, and this is one of them. In fact, Psalm 52 to Psalm 59 form a small collection of psalms that come from the period of David's life that we've been looking at in 1 Samuel, that period of life when David is on the run, when he's a wanted man, a fugitive, and Saul is hunting after him to kill him. Most of the psalms in this mini collection of psalms, 52 to 59, have titles that let us know exactly when they were written. So we can know precisely when the psalm was written because the title tells us. And we've already looked at several of these. So, for example, Psalm 52 comes from the episode when Doeg spied on David at the house of the Lord, and that led to the murder of the priest at Nob. Psalm 54 comes from when David was hiding among the Ziphites, and they betrayed him to Saul. Psalm 56 was written when he had to hide from Saul in the city of Gath. Psalm 57 is from when he went to hide in the cave of Adullam, and so on. Now, Psalm 53 does not have a title that teaches us exactly when it was written, but there are a lot of Bible commentators who I think very understandably, I would even say rightly, connect this psalm with 1 Samuel chapter 25, which we looked at last week. 1 Samuel 25, of course, is about Nabal. Nabal means fool, and Psalm 53 opens describing the fool. It says, the fool says in his heart, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. It's a song about Nabal and those like him, and so it fits very well with 1 Samuel 25. However, I want to point this out, a lot of the details of this psalm do not really seem to match up with 1 Samuel 25 all that well. And so I would actually say that the reality is this. David dealt with a lot of fools besides Nabal. Nabal was a fool he had to deal with, but Saul was a fool, Doeg was a fool, the Ziphites were fools. David had a lot of experience with fools. And it could be that this psalm is a reflection on all of those experiences taken together, a kind of composite description of David's dealings with fools like Nabal. And David here is crying out to God to deliver him from these fools, to deliver him from the folly of these fools. A couple other interesting things about this psalm before we get into it. It's interesting to note that the tune it is set to is only used one other place in the book of Psalms, and that is Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is famously a lament, probably the deepest lament in the entire Psalter. And so really you could say Psalm 53, it must have been set to some kind of somber tone or a very lamenting type of tone. And it is a kind of lament, as we'll see. It ends with a note of triumph, but there's certainly a lot of lamentation here. And also this psalm is almost identical to Psalm 14. So you've got Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. For the most part, they're identical. And we don't know for sure which one was written first, but it seems that what David did is he took an earlier song he had written and he kept a lot of it the same, but then he adapted and modified a few parts of it, especially towards the end, so it would fit with a new situation, with a new crisis. And so Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there's a lot of overlap there. So let me read this psalm for us, and then we will get into it. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word, that your truth, your wisdom, and your gospel might go forth with power. Lord, bless us with your wisdom that we may reject the folly of the fool's way of life, that instead of denying you, we might acknowledge you and trust you and obey you, and that we might live according to the wisdom that you have given to us in your word. Oh, Father, we ask, show us your kindness and your mercy this day. Equip us and empower us for service in your kingdom. This we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or more literally, the fool says in his heart, no God. It's not just that the fool denies God's existence. He denies God's relevance to his life. It's important to note here not only what this fool, this atheist, says, but where he says it. He says, no God. In other words, I will be my own God. I will be my own authority. I will acknowledge no God outside of me. I will acknowledge no God before me. But where does he say this? The fool says in his heart, no God. Not in his head, but in his heart. Ultimately, this kind of atheism is not an intellectual issue. It is a heart issue. The fool is not a fool because he's dumb, because he has a low IQ. The fool is a fool because he is rebellious. And atheism is the ultimate expression of this foolishness. Now, we typically distinguish between theoretical atheism and practical atheism. Theoretical atheism is the belief that God does not exist. It's the belief that the universe has existed eternally, or it came into existence on its own through natural processes. It is the denial that God has any existence whatsoever. Practical atheism is the belief that whether God exists or not doesn't matter. Even if God does exist, it has no bearing on how I will live my life. And so I ignore God for all practical purposes. It's a kind of functional atheism. Now, theoretical atheism was very rare in the ancient world. Pagans were generally polytheists, believing in many gods, worshiping many different gods. Israel was unique in being monotheist, believing in the one true God, though oftentimes the Israelites themselves fell into idolatry and worshiped the false gods of the nations as well. But in the ancient world, theoretical atheism was very, very rare. In the modern world, we can say theoretical atheism has become rather common. And so because it's become rather common, I want to say something about it. Theoretical atheism is also a problem of the heart, ultimately. It's really much more a problem of the heart than the head. But theoretical atheists will always try to give intellectual arguments for denying God's existence. And so they will say, I don't believe in God because there is no proof. There is no proof of a deity. Or they will say things like evil and suffering disprove God's existence. You can't have an all-powerful, all-good God because there is evil in the world. That disproves God's existence. Now, I would say these arguments, just at an intellectual level, are easily answerable. Is there proof of God's existence? Yes, there are abundant proofs of God's existence. In fact, there is nothing but proof for God's existence because everything that exists, every fact in the universe testifies to God's existence and to his power and to his wisdom. Everything that exists is God's handiwork, especially man himself. And so everything that exists has God's signature on it. And so really, I could prove God's existence from the planet Saturn, or I could prove God's existence from a pine cone, or I could prove God's existence from a subatomic particle. Every fact in the universe points to God's existence. God has given a witness to his existence and to his character in creation and in man's conscience. Romans 1 is a wonderful passage of Scripture that teaches us this. Romans 1 teaches that the knowledge of the true God is inescapable. It's not even that knowledge of a God is inescapable. It's that knowledge of the true God is inescapable. Romans 1 says man can suppress that knowledge and become an idolater or an atheist. Man can suppress that knowledge by refusing to thank and glorify God as he should. But he cannot eradicate that knowledge. That knowledge of God is innate and it's inescapable. And so Romans 1 says those men who will not worship the true God are indeed fools. Just what you'd expect in light of Psalm 53. Those who won't worship the true God are fools. Romans 1 says, professing to become wise, they became fools. The God denier is a fool because he denies what is plainly evident. And to demonstrate this, Christians have constructed various proofs of God's existence over the centuries. And I'll just kind of run through these just to kind of give you an overview. Obviously, there are books and podcasts and all kinds of ways to get this in more detail. But let me just give you a sense here of how to think about this. There's what's known as the cosmological argument, which is to say the existence of the universe proves there is a creator because every effect must have a cause. Every effect must have a cause, and so God must be understood as the cause of creation. God's not an effect himself, but God is the cause of the existence of the universe. He is the cause of creation. To deny that the universe has a creator would be like eating dinner, but then denying that there was a cook who prepared it. Okay, how can that be? Or to deny a creator would be like living in a house, but denying that it had a builder. To deny a creator would be like coming upon a sandcastle on the beach, a very elaborate sandcastle, and saying, oh, this must just have gotten here by chance. The atheist has to believe nothing produced something, and not just something, but something with order. And that really gives rise to another proof, usually called the teleological argument, the argument from design. Everything in creation reflects a design, and you cannot have a design without a designer. The atheist has to explain the order inherent in the universe. Atoms have a design. DNA has a design. Cells have a design. The eyeball has a design. The nervous system has a design. The human body as a whole has a design. It has all these various systems, and all these systems are ordered to work together. They're all obviously designed to work together. And so we'd have to ask the atheist not only how did something come from nothing, but how did life come from non-life? How did order come from disorder? How did design arise from chaos? How can time and chance acting on matter produce this kind of order, this kind of design? It can't. And evolutionary theory, again, this is something you can pursue on your own if you want. Evolutionary theory has no answer to these questions. And that's why evolutionary theory is in crisis right now. Then there is what is called the moral argument. Atheists will say evil in the world disproves God. But actually, if there is no God, there's no such thing as evil. The claim that evil really exists does not disprove God. It presupposes God. Now, we can talk about God's good purposes and evil and how God will ultimately eradicate evil and how God uses evil for good, all of that. But here, the only point I want to make is this. The existence of evil in the world does not disprove God. It presupposes God. The only way there can be good and evil in the universe is if God exists. Moral absolutes presuppose God. Without God, all you have are preferences, but you don't actually have moral absolutes. Morality requires an absolute God, a good God, a personal God. And I would say this, the fact that the atheist continues to make moral judgments, because virtually all atheists do, the fact that atheists continue to make moral judgments saying this is good and that is bad just proves that the atheist is not really good at being an atheist. He hasn't fully suppressed his knowledge of God. The knowledge of God keeps popping back up into his consciousness. The truth is, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. And so, insofar as atheists make judgments and say this is good and that's bad, atheists are hypocrites. They have no right to moral judgments, but they can't stop making them, which is to say they borrow capital from the Christian worldview every time they say this is good or that is evil. See, most atheists are really not very good at their atheism. They're not very good at being atheists. What I find interesting further is this. Atheists who should make no moral judgments at all are all too often the most judgmental, smug, and self-righteous people you will ever meet, which is, again, just a further sign of their deep inconsistency. And then there's what you could call the anthropological argument, the argument drawn from man's uniqueness. The atheist believes matter in motion is all there is. Matter is all that exists. But that means, if that's true, if matter is all that exists, that means there is no free will. There's no freedom for humans because man's just matter in motion. He's not free. He's just matter. And freedom is not material in that way. It means there's no logic or reason because the laws of logic are not made of matter. So there can be no logic in a materialistic universe. There's no love. Because love is not made of matter. There can be no purpose because purpose and meaning and significance are not made of matter. They transcend the material. See, in an atheist worldview, there is no reason for our existence. In fact, there's no such thing as reason at all. Everything is meaningless. Theoretical atheism is a house of cards. It is intellectually bankrupt. You can't actually live it out. So the theoretical atheist has a lot of problems. He's got to explain how something came from nothing, how order and design arose from disorder, how morality arose from what is amoral, how personality arose from that which is impersonal, how purpose can exist in a purposeless, meaningless universe. Truly, the man who says no God is a fool. It is an absurd position. It is folly. But atheists become atheists not because they have good arguments. They may want you to think that, but that's not really the case. Atheists become atheists not because they have good arguments against God's existence, but because they hate the God who does exist. See, really, there are no real atheists. There are just God haters. There aren't really atheists. There are simply those who hate God to such an extreme. To such an extreme that they want to erase God's existence altogether. They want to wish God away because they cannot stand the thought of having to answer to God, of being accountable to God, because they cannot stand the thought of having to submit to a God outside of themselves, because they cannot stand the thought of not being their own God. They simply deny God's existence. It's driven by hatred for the real and true God. And that's the real issue. Imagine someone who hated his father so much that he denied his father's very existence. And we might make all kinds of arguments. Well, you know, the fact that you're here proves you have a father. Okay? The fact that you look like him, you know, all kinds of things we might point out. But imagine someone who hates his father so much he denies his existence. That's what the atheist is doing. But with one big difference. Some people really do have fathers who wronged them, who are very wicked fathers. And so maybe we can understand that person's anger towards his father. But the heavenly father has wronged no one and has blessed everyone. Unlike some earthly fathers, the heavenly father is always good, always full of love, always showering both the righteous and the unrighteous with undeserved blessings. And so the heavenly father is worthy of all our trust, all our love, all our obedience. And that's why atheism is so foolish. G.K. Chesterton said, "Atheism is a strange thing. Even the devil never fell into that vice." Satan's been many things, but he's never been an atheist. Satan knows better than to be an atheist. God answers the fool according to his folly. But before those of us who do know better than the theoretical atheists get all prideful and haughty and smug ourselves, let me point this out to you. Every time we sin, we are acting like atheists. Every time we sin, we are acting like practical atheists. Every sinful desire, every sinful act, every sin is a death wish towards God. Every time you sin, you're saying, God, I wish you were dead. Every time you and I sin, an angry word, a lustful glance, a prideful feeling, a foolish decision, every time we sin, we are functioning like atheists. We are denying God's existence with our actions. Every single sin is an act of practical atheism. You are making yourself your own authority, your own source of morality and meaning, your own standard. You are making yourself your own God. Every time you sin, you are saying in your heart, no God. That's what sin is. It's easy to see in people like Nabal. You know, when we read his story last week, it's easy to see how he's a kind of functional atheist, a kind of practical atheist, and his name means fool, so it's really obvious. You know, you can look at how he lived and you can see the folly of it. But do we see it in ourselves? Do we see the same thing in ourselves? We are Nabals. Every time we sin, every one of us has played the fool. Every time we think we know best, every time we think we can disregard God's word and God's wisdom, every time we think I'm going to do things my way because that's best instead of doing things God's way, we are saying in our hearts, no God. When we sin, we are pretending that what we know is true isn't true. When we sin, we are pretending there is no God. We are denying by our actions what we know to be true in the deepest core of our being. We know the all-glorious, all-wise, all-good, all-powerful God exists, but our sins are an attempt to suppress that reality. We too exchange truth for lies, wisdom for folly, glory for shame. Every single sin is an implicit attempt to kill God. Every single sin is an implicit attempt to kill God, to delete God's existence, to erase God's existence, to kill God. Now, the old Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, said it well. He said, if God were within reach of man, we'd stab him a million times in one moment. Because that's what sin is. Sin is the desire to kill God, to rid the universe of God's presence. Sin, every act of sin, from the smallest to the greatest, is attempted deicide. It is the attempted murder of God. That's what sin is, the attempt to murder God. Now hold on to that thought, because we'll come back to it. As this psalm continues, David moves from describing the fool to surveying the landscape of fallen humanity as a whole. And what he finds is not pretty. Indeed, it's very ugly. He surveys the depth and breadth of humanity's fallenness. He says, all are corrupt and have done great iniquity. There is none who does good. When he says there are none who are, when he says that all are corrupt, it's like saying we're all like rotting, festering corpses, spiritually speaking. David here is unpacking the twin doctrines of original sin and total depravity, the consequences, and basically what those doctrines mean. Adam's sin polluted the river of humanity, and everyone descending from Adam is now born in sin. Parents, you know this. You don't have to teach your kids how to sin. Sin comes rather naturally to them. Because sin comes rather naturally to all fallen people. We sin because we're sinners and because we have sinful hearts. We sin because we're sinners and we have God-hating hearts by nature. And David shows us here, this is a universal problem, a universal reality. We are all of us, the whole human race, left to itself, the whole human race is in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. That's who we are by nature. Sin is built into the human condition. We are all rebels against the God who made us. Even the good things that the natural man does are stained and tainted with sin. In verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of men, and what does he find? No one understands, no one seeks God. That is God's evaluation of the human race left to ourselves. It's not like there's some good people out there and God just couldn't find them. No, there are no good people. God doesn't find any righteous people because there are none. Man tries his best to forget God, but God doesn't forget man. He evaluates man, he assesses man, and he finds us worthy of judgment. We want to escape from God, but we can't. God from heaven is gazing upon the whole human race, evaluating, assessing, and weighing us all. Men will seek after idols, but no one seeks after God. Verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. They have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. We turn aside from God's way. We go our own way. Again, that's getting at the essence of what sin is. But then there's a really interesting shift in verse 4. David says the workers of iniquity try to devour God's people. They want to eat God's people like bread. You know, think of Saul seeking to kill David, or Doeg killing the priests at Nob, or Nabal, who was willing to let David and his men starve to death while he's feasting. And that was after David and his men made the feast possible by guarding Nabal's property. Okay. In verses 5 and 6, David further distinguishes God's people, that is the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, from these wicked fools. And we might wonder, where did this distinction come from? The wicked want to devour the righteous, but where did these righteous people come from if everyone without exception is in bondage to evil and refuses to seek after God? Well, here's the answer, and obviously this is implicit in what David says. We would never seek God out on our own, but God does seek us out. Out of the fallen mass of humanity, in bondage to sin and under judgment, out of the fallen mass of humanity, God has chosen a people for himself. And he works in those people to restore them to himself, to restore them to a relationship to himself, to free them from bondage to sin. He forgives them and he transforms them. And he does all of this by his grace. This is God's mercy. It's all undeserved. This is God's grace at work in those he has chosen for salvation. We don't seek God. We would never seek God. We don't seek God, but he seeks us and he saves us. There's an old hymn that captures this well. It goes like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him. It was not I that found a Savior true. No, I was found of thee. See, that captures perfectly the irresistible grace of God in rescuing us from the clutches of sin. In our fallen nature, we are enslaved to sin, unwilling to come to God, not able to come to God on our own. But God, in his grace, makes us willing and able to come to him. Our Westminster Confession of Faith states it well. It says we are made willing by his grace. We would never will to come to God on our own, but we are made willing by his grace. I love that expression, made willing, because that's what it takes. God has to, in a sense, break the will of a sinner to bring us to himself. We're made willing to come to him. And as soon as we become God's people, as soon as we trust in God and begin thanking and worshiping God, as soon as we are made righteous, the wicked turn on us. They hate God, but they can't get to God. And so they come after God's people. And that's what David is describing here. That's what David experienced himself as a man made righteous by grace. The unrighteous persecuted him. That's really what persecution is. Christians are persecuted and slandered and mocked because we are proxies. Persecution is really a proxy war. It's really God they hate. They really hate God, but God is out of reach, and so they take out that hatred on God's people. You know, think of what Jesus said, they'll hate you because they hated me. They hated me first. Once they can't get to me, they're going to come after you. But what does the psalm show us? God will protect his own. God defends his people from the fools. He will shatter and scatter the enemies of his people. Those who encamp against his people will be defeated. Verse 5 says God makes the enemies of his people fearful. They won't fear God, so God gives them other fears. They won't fear God as they should, so God gives them a multitude of other fears. This is one of the curses of the covenant promised to come upon the wicked in Leviticus 26. God says the wicked will flee even when no one pursues. They'll be scared even when there's nothing to be scared of. John Calvin said the wicked man is afraid of a rustling leaf. The conscience of the wicked is weighed down with guilt and shame, and so the wicked are fearful. The wicked live in fear. They are fearful even when there is nothing to fear. Fear haunts the wicked. Fear hunts the wicked. But again, what does David says here? He says, those encamped against God's people will be put to shame. God will give victory and vindication to his people. God will destroy those who wanted to destroy him. God will destroy those who wanted to destroy his people. And there are many examples of this, many examples of God putting fear in the hearts of the wicked in order to deliver his people from their attackers. You might look at Joshua 10 or Judges 7 or 1 Samuel 14, the book of Esther, 1 Kings 18 and 19. Lots of examples of this where God puts fear into the enemies of his people, even when there's really nothing to fear, so that they are easily defeated. And no doubt that's what David was expecting God to do with his enemies. David was expecting God to deal with his enemies in the same way, to make them so fearful they would flee even when no one pursued. And this is what God has done down throughout history. Theodore Beza said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. The world can pound away at the church all they want. They cannot destroy God's church. Indeed, God makes his people anti-fragile so that persecution actually strengthens the church in the long run. And so then finally in verse 6, we have David's prayer for salvation. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David already knew that Zion would be the place of God's salvation, the place where God would work salvation and accomplish salvation. Zion was that region around Jerusalem. It would be the place where David eventually would be enthroned and the place where Solomon would eventually build the temple. And you might ask, well, how does David know that salvation is going to come out of Zion? Well, perhaps David knew the place of salvation. This would be the place of salvation because this is where that mysterious priest king named Melchizedek came from in Genesis chapter 14. He was the priest king of Salem. Perhaps it's because he knows the story of the binding of Isaac, which took place on Mount Moriah. But Mount Moriah is included in Zion. It's part of Zion, where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac and almost went through with it until God stopped his hand. When David speaks here of being in captivity, it's the word for exile. David and his men are living in exile, and David is praying for an end to exile. He's praying for a new exodus. He's praying for a return to his home and to the promised land. He's praying for a reversal and a restoration. And the question then has to be, if this is David's prayer, did God answer it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. David cried out to God for deliverance. Who's right? Well, God did indeed answer David's prayer. God did indeed rescue him from the fools of his day, from Saul, from Doeg, from Nabal. And David, as we'll see as we continue on in Samuel, David does eventually return from exile. He is enthroned. His prayers are answered. But of course, really, David was praying for much more than just his own salvation in this way. Ultimately, the prayer of David here is answered through Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus is the answer to David's prayer. Salvation comes from Zion. Jesus was crucified and rose again in Zion. And so salvation flows out to the world from Zion. Salvation flows out from Zion to all the nations. How has Jesus done this? Well, go back to David's description of fallen humanity, and you'll see this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word made flesh, born of a virgin. He is the God-man. And therefore, he is the exception to David's description of fallen humanity. Indeed, and this is what's really important, Jesus is the opposite of fallen humanity. David says all are corrupt, but there was no corruption in Jesus. Even when he died, his flesh did not see corruption. He was raised up on the third day. Because he had no moral corruption, there could be no physical corruption. Because there was no moral corruption, death could not hold him. David says there is none who does good, but Jesus did nothing but good. Jesus is the goodness of God incarnate. David says none seek God, but Jesus perfectly sought after God his whole life. David says all have turned astray, but Jesus never turned astray. He always walked in the Father's way, the way the Father had marked out for him. Even when that way led him to the cross, he did not turn astray. Jesus does not devour God's people. Instead, he said, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus was not a fool lacking in understanding. Indeed, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding are found in him. Jesus is the perfect man. He is the God-man. He is the Savior. But remember what I said about sin? All sin is attempted deicide. Every time we sin, we're showing we would kill God if we could. Well, think about this. What did we do to God when he did come within reach? We killed him. That's the ironic beauty of the gospel. Jesus is God incarnate, and when God puts himself in reach, we kill him. We say, no, God, and we put God to death. Sin is attempted deicide. But in order to save us from sin, God had to let us go through with it. At the cross, humanity killed God. The cross was man's foolish attempt to rid the universe of God forever. But even as man was trying to rid the world of God, God was saving the world. God was dying on the tree for the very sinners who put him there. If sin is man's attempt to slay God, salvation is God slaying sin, but God slays sin by allowing sin to slay him. At the cross, God, in infinite wisdom, used man's sin to deliver man from sin. At the very moment man was trying to empty the universe of God, God was filling the universe with his sacrificial love. We wanted to empty the universe of God. At that very moment, God is filling the universe with his love. And so this, the cross, this is God's wise answer to the folly of the fool. To the fool, the cross looks like foolishness. But to the wise, the cross looks like salvation. Paul tells us the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. This is the salvation of God that comes out of Zion. This, the cross, is the joy of Israel and the gladness of Jacob. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.